Well, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5. We're working our way through this letter this summer. First Timothy is a pastor-to-pastor letter about church life, and Paul's main point to Timothy, I've told you this week after week, the point that he's driving home is that anything in the life and teaching of the church that detracts from or contradicts the gospel or erodes it in any way has to be opposed. And on the positive side, the church must live life in such a way that the good news of Jesus is adorned and magnified. Now, just to remind you, the issue that prompted Paul to write this letter to Timothy in the first place was that there were people in the Ephesian church, people in Timothy's church, who were teaching things that contradicted the gospel. And apparently they had the ear of a lot of people. They were influential. And so if you recall, right away in chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy that he has to deal with these people. He's got to prevent them from teaching this stuff anymore. And then Paul gets into some other things. And now in this part of the letter, Paul finally gets around to putting his finger on the particular aspect of their teaching that is so bad. It's so bad that Paul really gets worked up about it. And so what is it? What is this thing that makes Paul respond so vehemently? Verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. We visited my parents last week, and thank you all for your generosity to us with vacation time. That was kind of a last hurrah. Liza's leaving for college this week, and Adrian's been away all summer, so we picked her up, and it was the five of us for the first time this summer. My parents have a home in Black Mountain, North Carolina, which is near Asheville. And if you've ever spent any time in Asheville, you know it has become an epicenter for environmentalism. And I've described this before in other sermons. And the environmentalism you encounter there in Asheville is not just about reducing pollution or protecting endangered species. It is truly environmentalism. I mean, it is an ism. It's a religion. It's earth worship. And a huge part of this religion is food righteousness. What you eat and what you refuse to eat. The food that you advocate and the food you despise marks you as a true believer. And it's not about what food tastes best or what food is most nutritious or what is the most economical. It is a matter of which food is right and which food is wrong. The environmentalists are a minority, but a very visible and vocal minority. And if you spend any time at all in Asheville, you will encounter these sorts of debates, these debates about the rightness and the wrongness of certain foods. Adrian was in an Asheville bookstore, and there was a book signing, and the author was lecturing on how refrigeration is harming the environment. And if you're really committed, if you're really a true environmentalist, you'll get rid of your refrigerator. So how do you preserve your food? I mean, if you don't have a refrigerator, how do you keep food? How do you preserve it? Do you can it like your grandmother did? I mean, do you pull out the mason jars and the pressure cooker? No, you don't can your food. Canning involves stoves. Stoves use electricity. Electricity is bad. That's not righteous. You have to preserve your food in the natural way by fermentation. And that's what his book was all about. How to ferment all your food. How to turn everything in your refrigerator into sauerkraut. I mean, doesn't that sound just scrumptious? And so here's this bookstore full of people, probably, you know, nodding, probably feeling a little bit guilty that they were not quite as devout as this holy man. Listen, this belief that denying yourself certain food makes you righteous and holy is a universal religious impulse. And what I mean by that is this. You can look at religions the world over, and you will find that they all teach that you must say no to certain foods in order to truly be saved, or in order to truly become good and devout. Sometimes the denial of sex is combined with the denial of food. All the great Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, some of the minor religions like Jainism, teach that you achieve the highest level of holiness. The only way you can really get there is by adopting a strict vegetarian diet and by renouncing marriage. And of course, everybody doesn't do it, but those who do are considered the super saints. It's the same way in Islam. There are diet laws. There's, of course, you all heard of the month of Ramadan, when during the day you can't eat or drink or have sexual relations. And without keeping Ramadan, you cannot be saved. And there are many more. I mean, we could go on and on of examples, both traditional religions and secular religions. Well, this is what some people were teaching in the Ephesian church. They were forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods. Now, these were not crackpots, okay? These were people who were members of the church. They claimed to be Christians. In fact, they said they thought they were the purest and the best Christians. They had a place for Jesus in their teaching, right? I mean, obviously, if they had just out and out rejected Christ, nobody would have listened to them. So they said, hey, we're into Jesus. They claimed that they had found a higher and a deeper and a purer experience of God. They made some connections with what they were saying with the Old Testament and Jewish practices, and so it seemed very biblical. They looked like serious, committed believers who had found some exciting new insights into the Christian faith, and they just wanted to share them with others. They had the largest and most popular Sunday school classes, or whatever the equivalent was. But Paul blasted them. He called them deceitful spirits. He said these people are advocating the teaching of demons. Why did Paul get so worked up about it? Why did he blast them? Paul was very tolerant of other Christians. Paul wasn't a man who went around blasting Christians over minor details. Whenever Paul blasts somebody in one of his letters, whenever he blasts somebody in the church, it was for one reason only. And that's because the gospel itself was at stake. And here's the point Paul was making to Timothy, and this is the point that we have to explore together this morning. It's this: to pursue salvation or to pursue holiness by denying the use of any part of God's good creation is actually a denial of Jesus Christ. Don't eat that. Don't drink that. Don't enjoy that. Can be just like saying, you don't need Jesus. You can be a righteous and holy person without Him. Now, I think this is a very important and very practical passage of Scripture, but let me tell you right now, it's a hard one to get your mind around. I struggled with this all week. This is going to take some digging, and so kind of hold on and stick with me. I believe this will be beneficial and encouraging to all of us when we get to the end, but we gotta work through it. And so I want us to look at this under three headings. We're going to look at the appeal of this teaching, this strange teaching that was going on in the Ephesian church, the appeal of the teaching, the error of this teaching, and then finally the antidote to this teaching. Let's start with the appeal. How did these teachings, I mean, just think about it for a minute. How did these teachings about food and marriage gain traction in this church, in this Ephesian church? I mean, if Jay Weatherly or Steve Nyquist or Phil Gatlin or Allison Siegenthaler or any of other our adult Sunday school teachers started telling their classes that the way to be a true spiritually minded Christian is to stop eating meat, and if you're married, commit yourself to celibacy. If they started saying that, you would think they were nuts. But this didn't sound like nuts to the Ephesians. And here's why. It was in step with the culture of their time. Now, here's what I mean. The Greeks and the Romans in the first century were attracted to the idea that you could become a better person by denying your appetites. See, they believed that the spiritual part of man, the soul, is where true goodness is found, but the physical part of man is what weighs you down. The body and the physical world are the source of all our problems, all of our troubles and failures. This, by the way, is the reason the message of the resurrection was met with such scorn by educated Greeks. Remember when Paul told them about the resurrection in Athens? They mocked him. And here's why. No thoughtful Greek would believe that you wanted a new body after you died. That's the whole point of dying, to get rid of the physical so that your soul could be pure. And what's more physical than food and sex? There were also certain influential Jews at that time who bought into this idea and tried to kind of mesh it with Old Testament thinking. And so then there were people in the church who began to teach that denying yourself food through a strict diet or being a vegetarian or whatever, and denying marriage was a way to a holier Christian life. It resonated with them. It sounded right because of, you know, what was in the water culturally at that time. Now, before you dismiss that idea as crazy, just consider that the two most basic appetites of the human body are hunger and sex. And wouldn't you agree that people are often at their very worst when these appetites get the better of them? Right? I mean, there are all sorts of people who you would otherwise admire. They are disciplined and successful in certain parts of their lives. Maybe they're excellent in business or in athletics or in politics, but they are disgraced because they can't control their sexual urges. I mean, even in our highly permissive American society, public figures who can't control themselves sexually get mocked, right? I mean, like Anthony Weiner. And there are many people who would be otherwise successful, but they fall into ruin because of their hunger for alcohol or their hunger for drugs or their hunger for food. Many people are slaves to food in one way or another, right? They're either obsessed with eating or they're obsessed with trying not to eat. Think how often weight and dieting is part of our discussion, both public and private. And so these appetites, food and sex, are huge problems in our day, just as they were in the first century. And so the Greeks had this idea: if you could deny the physical, if you could suppress the physical, then the spiritual, the true good part of you inside, will flourish. And that sounded attractive. And so it was brought right into the church. The physical, material life is the problem. Deny it, suppress it, and you advance spiritually. You become a holier Christian. Now, I want to take this out a little bit farther, and that is that in spite of Paul's warning, this became so prevalent in the early centuries of the church that for many, many centuries, the Christians actually began to think that there were like two paths to the Christian life. Okay, there are two. Imagine like the two tracks. You know, here's the higher track, here's the lower track. If you took the low path of the Christian life, what that meant was that you were engaged to the material side of life. You got married, you had children, you got involved in business, you dealt with money. You could still get to heaven that way, but it wasn't the best way to go. It wasn't the best Christianity. But if you took the high path, celibacy, fasting, physical denial, you know, living in a monastery as a monk or a nun, then, see, by denying the urges of the body, you achieve a higher path of the Christian life. There was very clearly a prejudice against the physical side of life for much of church history. Thomas Aquinas, the great medieval theologian, actually said that intercourse between married people is a necessary sin. He said it's necessary for the propagation of the race, but it's a sin because the excessive pleasure distracts the mind from the contemplation of God. Now, I mean, this man was a monk. How did he know that? But anyway, many monks followed that, and they starved themselves to try to gain mastery over their spirit, sinful desires. See, too much food that's too tasty, that might make you weak and susceptible. Now, I give you that history lesson just to show you that this has been a tendency in the church for centuries, because this is something common to all human beings. This is part of religious life in all over the world. Paul saw this coming, and so we shouldn't mock our brothers and sisters in past centuries who bought into this. We would have bought into it as well. See, we need this history as a warning. We are just as susceptible to blindly buying into the cultural values of our day. The culture can make even anti-Christian ideas seem reasonable to Christians. Well, let's move on then to the error of this teaching. That's what it was, okay, the idea that, hey, you can become a holier and better Christian by denying the physical. Let's talk about the error. Now, we can all tell, we all know just intuitively, there's something wrong with this, right? There's something wrong with saying that you do this to become a better Christian, that not eating or not getting married is the path to growth in the Christian life. But what exactly is wrong with it? I've hinted at it a few times, but we need to be very clear about this, because this is really the crux of the passage. Now, first of all, we need to recognize that there are perfectly legitimate reasons why a Christian might choose not to eat or drink certain things or not to get married. Paul was always sympathetic towards the moral scruples of fellow Christians. Remember, Paul said in Romans that we ought not to cause a weaker brother to stumble. One of the issues that the very, very first Christians faced was that when you bought meat in the Roman marketplace, most of the butchers were pagans, and they butchered their animals as a kind of sacrifice to their gods. And so some Christians who had been saved out of paganism said, I can't eat this meat. It's wrong for me to eat this meat that's been sacrificed to idols. I'll just eat vegetables instead. And remember what Paul said about that. Paul said, well, I'll eat the meat. He said, you know, idols are nothing. I worship the true and living God. You know, you slap a T-bone down in front of me, I don't care who it's sacrificed to. I'll thank the good Lord and I'll dig into it. But, he says, if a fellow Christian is bothered by that and he wants to just eat vegetables, then fine. I'll just eat vegetables with him and not make a big deal of it. You might imagine the same situation with drinking alcohol. For you, it's fine to have a drink, but for another Christian, for different reasons, his conscience may be bothered by drinking. That's okay. Paul's fine with that. Also, Paul was no enemy of self-denial and self-discipline. Remember in 1 Corinthians, he even talks about beating his body and making it a slave so he won't be disqualified from the prize. Paul is very much aware that our appetites can get the better of us. We do need to exercise control. And sometimes that calls for extreme measures, right? Sometimes we might even say, here's a good thing over here, it'd be okay for me to do it, but I can't even get close to that because it's going to lead me down a path that'll pull me away from God. Paul practiced fasting as an aid to prayer. Paul was celibate, right? And remember, he commended other Christians who made that choice. He said it's good to be unmarried as I am, but he also says it's good if you choose to be married. But the things that these people were advocating weren't personal scruples. This wasn't about weaker brothers who were bothered by something. It wasn't an aid to prayer. It wasn't a personal choice out of devotion to the Lord Jesus. They were teaching, and here it is, here's the heart of it, that if you deny yourself these things, If you make these sacrifices, then the denial itself, your very act of not eating or not getting married, will make you a righteous and holy person. And as Paul says, that is a departure from the faith. That's a departure from the gospel. Do you see it? Because implied in that teaching is that righteousness and holiness is something you achieve. In other words, you don't need Jesus. You don't need Christ. You don't need His work on the cross. And of course, these people would have protested, "Paul, of course we believe in Jesus. How dare you say that?" But the fact is this, that Jesus was only one little part of their program of self-righteousness. And whenever Jesus just becomes one little part of some bigger program, then you don't have the gospel. This can creep in so subtly. You do these things, or you don't do these things because you think they're aiding your faith in Christ and they're building your dependence on Him and helping you obey Him, but instead they become your righteousness and your holiness. Listen to the way a pastor described it. He said, "Very often, the first steps taken down such a road are taken with the very best of intentions." No one has any intention whatsoever of minimalizing or marginalizing Christ or His cross. But sooner rather than later, the steps themselves, the program of spiritual advancement, the spiritual activities or commitments themselves become the major focus, and Christ recedes into the background. Perhaps not explicitly, but in fact, that is what happens. And then he says, the great challenge is to keep Christ at the center, not only of our theology of salvation, but our concept of the Christian life and of progress or growth in godliness. Did you see what he's saying? It's not just a matter of saying, hey, Jesus is the center of our salvation. We also have to say He's the center of even us living the Christian life, of us being godly. No truer words were ever spoken than when our Savior said to us, "Without me, you can do nothing." Listen, we are all inherently self-righteous. We all want to be our own saviors. And so it's so easy to replace the cross and Jesus' sacrifice for us with sacrifices we are making. Look what I've given up. See, I'm not doing these things. I must be really following Jesus. This is real serious Christianity that I'm practicing. This is radical Christianity. We might not say that, but we might not even realize we're thinking it. But it can be very spiritually seductive to deny yourself things. So how do we keep from falling into the trap as individual believers and as a church, this trap of replacing the cross with our own sacrifices? Well, the answer that Paul gives us it's wonderful. I know you'll love it. This brings us to the antidote for this teaching. Paul says that the way you keep from replacing Jesus with your program of self-denial is by freely enjoying all the good things God has created and by rejecting nothing. He says you keep Jesus in your heart by noticing the goodness of creation and thanking God every time you enjoy something good and by asking Him to bless this good thing you're about to enjoy. Those people in the Ephesian church were saying, you really want to be holy, you can't get married. You've got to abstain from certain food. The physical is the problem. It weighs down the spiritual. Paul said, no, you're completely wrong. That belief leads you away from total reliance on God's grace. He created marriage and food to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. He says, for everything is created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Do you hear what Paul's saying? He's saying, you're not better off spiritually without those things. God's good creation is not the cause of the problems. He created food and drink and all of its wonderful tastes because He's good. And the more we see that and the more we thank Him for it, then the more we will realize that our life and salvation and goodness and holiness are all His grace. Friday afternoon, this past Friday afternoon, Coleman Christian School, where Will goes, they've got a six-man football team, which is quite fun. And they had a jamboree in Jemison down in Chilton County. And Allison and I were driving back. We were on some, county road, and it was supper time, and we passed this barbecue shack. I mean, this place was a true dive. It was one of those places, as we pulled into the gravel parking lot, my southern heart began to beat a little bit faster. I thought, this may be it. This may be the best. And it was kind of overcast like this, and so the smoke was just heavy. I mean, it was hickory, and as we stepped into this little shack, I mean, it smelled better than a cigar shop. So we ordered two pork sandwiches, and then a woman came in behind us, and she ordered two sandwiches, and the woman who was serving said, "Y'all are lucky because I just have enough left for four, and then we're closing." And so she started chopping, and I don't know about you, but my preference has always been chopped to pulled, and it was amazing. I mean, it was moist, but it wasn't greasy. There was enough of that black charred part, chopped up in there. Just enough sauce, pickles, and I guess probably because we were the last customers, we'd gotten small sandwiches. There was probably about a half a pound of meat on each one. Allison got a Coke and slaw. I got potato chips and a sweet tea, and we gave glory to our Father in heaven. Listen, God could have created food so that taste and texture and aroma had nothing to do with it, right? He could have made all food like oatmeal. He could have made us so that we only would eat for nutritional value, not for pleasure. He could have made us like cows eating grass, but He didn't. And in the same way, God could have provided for the reproduction of the race in some other way, some way without any sexual passion. And in fact, He could have made us without any of those strong desires that draw men and women together. And wouldn't that have prevented all sorts of problems? But He didn't create such a world. And what a gray and boring world that would have been. In His goodness and wisdom, He created man for marriage and marriage for man, and He built family life on the marriage bed. And Paul is saying that as Christians and as a church, our stance toward creation should be positive. What God has made is good. It's a tangible reminder to us of His goodness and grace. Yes, there are horrible ways that men and women in their sinfulness distort and abuse and destroy good things. There is gluttony and drunkenness and fornication and adultery and pornography. But see, the problem is not food and drink and sex. The problem is not our God-made appetite for these things. The problem is our fallen nature. And that's what Christ came to redeem. And that's why He's given us His Spirit. And this all comes together, really, in the very last phrase, verse 5. It's so practical. Paul starts the thought in verse 4. He says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Do you hear what Paul's saying? He's saying, as we read the Bible, see, as we read the Word of God and we read that God made this world good, and as we believe that and as we pray to God about these good things and thank Him for them, they become holy. They become consecrated. And if they are holy, that means when you enjoy them, you are becoming more holy. Eating a good meal, drinking wine with your friends, watching a football game, Loving your spouse, if you recognize that these are good gifts from God and you thank Him for them, then they become holy and you become more holy. G.K. Chesterton put it this way. He pointed out that, you know, all Christians pray before we eat. I mean, we all know to do that, and we've all done that all our lives. But he says, hey, why don't we just pray before we eat? He said, you say grace before meals. All right. But I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before the concert, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, and dancing. And grace before I dip the pen in the ink. And an old Puritan put it this way. He said, the purpose of Satan is to persuade us that in the kingdom of God there is nothing but sighing and groaning and fasting and prayer, whereas the truth is that in his house there is marrying and giving in marriage, feasting and rejoicing. Paul's concern is the gospel, and when we make the good news of the kingdom more, we make the good news of the kingdom more attractive to those on the outside by being a congregation that rejoices in good things and enjoys them together and uses them well. We should be happy people with so much to be thankful for, with so much to admire and enjoy in life, because we know that our Heavenly Father made it all, and He made it for us. Let's pray together.